actually his parents left him behind at the temple, and they come back a little bit dismayed and said, you know, where have you been? And he says, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Well, what was that business? Well, after Peter's great confession of you are the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, Mark tells us, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And again, after the post-transfiguration of Jesus and the healing of the demon-possessed boy in Galilee, Mark reports this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then, on the way up to Jerusalem for the last time, Mark tells us again, and taking the 12, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. What you need to understand is that this was not just God's mission. This was Jesus' mission. John Stott, in this great book, if you haven't read it, you should get it, called The Cross of Christ. John Stott is an English Anglican priest and theologian. This is probably the best exposition of what the cross is in language that's really easy to understand, and I heartily recommend it to you. He said, we must never make Christ the object of God's punishment or God the object of Christ's persuasion. For both God and Christ were subjects, not objects, taking the initiative together to save sinners. And this is clear in what Jesus said. He said, first of all, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. To the Pharisees, he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. To Peter, when he cut off the high priest's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then to Pilate himself, right when he was getting ready to order him to be crucified, he said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. But that raises a question that a lot of people ask. Well, this is God, isn't it? Can't he just forgive our sins without the necessity of the cross? I mean, why did the cross have to happen? Why did Jesus have to die? I love these quotes from Carnegie Simpson, a minister in the Presbyterian Church of England in the early 20th century and also a professor at Cambridge. He said, forgiveness to man is the plainest of duties, but to God it's the profoundest of problems. In the end, the question of God's forgiveness of sins is not simply whether, but it's a how. Why is that a problem? So you really need to understand something here. God is perfect within himself. He is perfect love, perfect holiness, perfect goodness, perfect justice, perfect omniscience, perfect omnipotence, and on and on. And even though he is God, he cannot act inconsistently with his character, ever, ever. So his love, mercy, and justice have to exist equally and perfectly all the time. Sin is to act against that character. Now, he can no more ignore his reaction to sin than he can make himself powerless. Sin and God cannot be in the same place at the same time. God's holiness will destroy sin, and if it happens to be in the sinner goes too. For God to be merciful, the sin in us must be dealt with. But, and here's the problem, for someone who's equally filled with love, how does he do that without also destroying the one whom is sinful, the one whom he loves, but whose conduct, whose willful rebellion, is inconsistent with God's character. So if any of you have a view that the cross really wasn't necessary, there are two things you really need to understand, and you need to really understand these in your core, because it's necessary to understand why God did what he did. First, you need to understand the gravity of sin. And second, you need to understand the holiness of God. Without those two joining together, and with an understanding of those two, you'll never understand the love that produced God's outrageous mercy to save us from ourselves. So very quickly, here's a look at this. Sin isn't some social misstep. It is rebellion, plain and simple. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, "For the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's the status of a person bearing sin. C.S. Lewis says it more colorfully. He says, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms." If we look seriously at ourselves and think about God's character at the same time, we will know that our natures are at war with God. In fact, the gravity of sin and its persistence is such that we still struggle with it after we become a Christian. As Paul said in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am." People think all the time, not many people ask what is sin because they really don't think about it that much. But J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican bishop of Liverpool, gave this definition. I think it nails it. "The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin." Kind of hopeless for us, isn't it? Yes, it is. We've fallen so far, the image of God in us is so defaced, we don't know where or who we are. John Stott, again from the cross of Christ, says, "Our sin must be extremely horrible. Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. For if there is no way by which the righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness, except that he should bear it himself in Christ, it must be serious indeed." But the other part of that dilemma is God's holiness. If we don't understand the seriousness of sin, and we have a skewed understanding of God's holiness. John Stott again says, "It's when our perception of God in a man or of holiness in sin are askew that our understanding of the atonement is bound to be askew also." And I love this concept from C.S. Lewis, who is explaining God in his essence of all of his character traits. "Omnipotence means power to do all that is intrinsically possible, but not to do the intrinsically impossible. Nonsense remains nonsense, even when we talk it about God." So, sin is absolutely incompatible with God's holiness. It separates us from God because of his holiness. So, God's wrath is an expression of his holy reaction to evil. Now, this is not anger of the type we conceive it. It's God's antagonism toward evil, that which he is not. God's holiness cannot coexist with sin. So sinful creatures cannot approach God. Remember the Holy of Holies, the veil? That's why to approach God in the Old Testament was to risk death. You remember the story of Uzzah, who was reached out to steady the ox cart when it came back from the Philippines, and what happened? Boom, down he went. That's not a willful thing on God's part. As we see willfulness, it's not an action that can be withheld. It simply flows through who God is. He doesn't mix with sin. So, how do we get out of this hole that our sin has placed us in? Well, Two words. We can't. Believing that we can somehow contribute to our salvation is like believing that we can climb to the moon on a rope of sand. It's not going to happen. But God. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament that sets up the juxtaposition of our sins with God's love and mercy is found in Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We couldn't, but God could. We're going to go back in time right now to a day in April 33 AD. This day is known as Nisan 14. It's the 14th day of the month of Nisan. We would call it April 2 and 3. But since the Jewish days begin at sunset and continue to sunset, beginning on Thursday evening at sunset in our parlance, extending to Friday evening would be 14th Nisan. Jesus is going to die today. The day begins with Jesus having a meal with his 12 disciples in an upper room, likely in the Essene Quarter in Jerusalem. He spends several hours with his disciples. He shares a Passover meal. They break bread and drink wine. He washes their feet. He speaks to them about the reality of what's getting ready to happen, but they don't really understand. And at the conclusion of the meal, John relates it this way. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And John leans over, sitting next to him, and asks him, "Who?" And he says, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out, immediately went out, and it was night. That is one of the most foreboding statements in the entire Bible. Total spiritual darkness was at hand. He goes on to speak with them some more, and then he says, "I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And John says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. So perhaps between 10 p.m. and about midnight on Nisan 14, they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, they could have left the Essene Quarter, gone toward the east, across Jerusalem, up to the Temple Mount, and out the Gate Beautiful, but somehow it seems more appropriate in order to be alone and be able to talk, that they didn't go that way, that they left through the Essene Gate, and they descended to the Valley of Hinnom, which is referenced a number of times in the Bible as Gehenna, which is where there was a trash heap constantly burning. And in the Canaanite days, that's where children were sacrificed to the god Moloch. After descending 400 feet to the Kidron, they begin to climb again up the Kidron Valley, another 350 feet back up. And they pass the Pool of Siloam. They pass the Gihon Spring. They pass the pinnacle of the temple. They pass the beautiful gate until they reach Gethsemane. And on the way, Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And Peter says, "Though they all fall away, I will never fall away." And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So they reach the garden, and Jesus directs the disciples to sit while I pray. But he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them off to another place that's separate. Now, Jesus has been, his anxiety has been building through the walk, and he tells them as they separate from the others, or the Bible says as he separates from the others, he began to be greatly troubled, which means despondent, and distressed, which means dismayed. And as he walks with them, he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." And he goes a little bit farther, and he falls on the ground, which is contrary to Jewish custom because of what he's having to deal with. And he prays. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he goes back and forth between these three disciples three times. First, he says to Peter, after he had fallen asleep, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And each time he comes back and he prays for relief from the cup. The cup is the wrath of God. The cup may be the physical suffering for sure that's to come, and you'll see in a minute just how brutal that was. But it is certainly the sin of the world that he had to bear. Charles Spurgeon captures this perfectly in a sermon he gave in the 1880s. He said, "The shadow of that great eclipse began to fall on his spirit when he knelt in that cold midnight amidst the olives of Gethsemane. He was left single-handed to contend for the deliverance of man." So Jesus is arrested. He's taken before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then he's taken before the great Sanhedrin. As a whole lesson that can be done on this trial and the next one, and we're not going to do that today. Thank you. But I just want to tell you here that this trial was a trial that had 16 legal errors in it. In fact, if you look at Isaiah foretells this in chapter 53, "By perversion of justice he was taken away." So get this picture now. The Hebrew criminal justice system was one of the most merciful in the entire planet. It had been laid waste to by a conspiracy of the very people who in that system were charged with leaning to the side of the accused first. They could not possibly have found Jesus guilty had they followed the rules. Yet, in spite of that, Jesus deliberately answered a question he did not have to answer. And the question was, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "Eimi." "Yes, I am." The Greek translation of that is existence. We've heard that before. Hayah. When God gave his name to Moses, he used the same word in Hebrew. Jesus is saying, "I am. I am the same person that was with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before Moses, and I am still him." And that, under Hebrew law, putting aside the 16 errors, is blasphemy. So after a 7-month conspiracy, they threw everything in the end that they had at him. Wouldn't have worked even under their skewed sense of justice. But he made himself guilty of a capital offense. For doing what? For telling the truth. For telling the truth. So early the next morning, Jesus is taken to Pilate to secure the death penalty because the Jews had lost the power to impose the death penalty. Charges were made. In the end, they changed the charges, the chief priest did, so it ended up with a claim of treason. Essentially, he claims to be king. Pilate takes him back three times, comes out three times and says, "You know, I've tried him. I find no guilt in him." He offers to whip him. He offers to release him in favor of Barabbas. The crowd calls for Barabbas. Barabbas is released. Then Pilate orders Jesus to be scourged. And after his scourging, he brings him out and displays him. This is the famous painting, Ecce Homo. And they say, essentially, yeah, you're not Caesar's friend unless you crucify him. Pilate, who is very sensitive politically and in a difficult position politically with Caesar, saw the handwriting on the wall. They had played the trump card. They had played the political card. So what does Pilate do? He washes his hands, declaring he's innocent of this man's blood. He brings him out on the bema and announces to the crowd, "Ibis ad crucem, to the cross you shall go." Before he goes, he is scourged. You need to understand something about this if you don't. This was almost always a prelude to a crucifixion. As part of the crucifixion process, which was designed to humiliate and to injure in the worst possible way to deter others, they were often flogged. They were flogged with something known as the flagrum. It came in various forms, but the most common was a leather whip containing three or more leather tails with small metal balls or sheep bones at the end. So the person to be crucified would be stripped. They would be tied to a post where their back and hips and legs were exposed. And then conscripts, most often, not the Roman soldiers. And in this case, it seems like it might have been the Samaritans who were conscripts in the 10th Legion at that time, who could now return the favor of the Jews' scorn of them. The scourging begins. We don't know how many lashes there were, but what we do know is bits of bone or metal dug into his flesh, ripping blood vessels, nerves, muscle, skin. They fractured his ribs. The intercostal muscles probably became hemorrhagic. Lungs became lacerated and bruised, and sometimes they collapsed. This causes splinting to occur, which means you have to breathe shallowly or it hurts tremendously. The rib fractures would cause a loss of blood. There might have been bouts of vomiting, tremors, seizure, and fainting, intermittent periods of severe sweating. When it's over, Jesus is in serious condition. Now, this is a strong man. He was, in the Greek, a craftsman. Most people see that in their translation as a carpenter. But craftsmen were craftsmen of stone and metal and wood. And I think he probably was a stonemason. And he walked everywhere. He didn't walk the coastal plains. He walked the hills of Galilee. This was a strong man. But he's now in serious condition. The beginnings of traumatic shock and the onset of hypovolemic shock, which means a low blood volume. He has pleural effusion, collection of fluid between the pleura and the lung. His blood loss is from the scourging, blood pressure is dropping, his heart rate is elevated. The sac of the heart has been inflamed, caused a problem called pericarditis. There was likely rupture of the spaces in the air spaces in the lungs. He's weak, probably ashen. He has intermittent periods of sweating. If he takes anything other than shallow breaths, he's in pain. And there are fluids mixed with blood that are oozing from these lacerations. The prophet Isaiah says he was beyond human semblance. "Behold, he shall be lifted high and lifted up, as many were astonished at you." That is to be appalled. His appearance was so marred. In the Hebrew, that means disfigured, beyond human semblance, beyond recognition, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So they led him out to crucify him. They put back on him the clothes that they had taken off so he could walk through the streets. He's led out of Herod's palace carrying the patibulum, which is the cross piece. You ever see movies or anything that says he would carry the whole cross? False, for two reasons. One, it's way too heavy. between 200 and 300 pounds. Even if you were in good shape, you couldn't do that. And secondly, the vertical piece called the stipes was left in place at the place of crucifixion. So they reused the cross piece, and they would take it, and the prisoner would carry the cross piece. So that's what happened. He's now racked with pain, breathing shallow. He's carrying this cross piece. And even though he is strong, the cross beam is rough. The splinters and the rough spots rub the lacerations as he walks. As he falls, the wood pulls the garment that's been clotted to the wound loose. Luke tells us that at some point, the centurion responsible for seeing that Pilate's order can be carried out coerces Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the field, to carry the patibulum. When he makes it to Golgotha, with the skull place, he's utterly exhausted. His body is racked with pain, and he still must endure a crucifixion. So one of the hallmarks of crucifixion was humiliation and shame. You see all these paintings of the great masters that show a little loincloth on Jesus. Didn't happen. The crucified were naked. That was part of the shame and the humility of being crucified. Not only were they naked, they were in a public place intentionally. The Romans wanted everybody to see what happens to somebody who defies their authority. So in this place, they were on the outside, the western outside of Jerusalem, next to the Ginneth Gate, probably next to the intersection of two different roads, one that went to the north and one that went to the west and went south to Bethlehem. So it's a place where if you're going to the north or the west or south, you're going to go by that place. So he gets there and they pull his inner garment off, the seamless tunic, and probably pull clots off with it. Struggling for breath, he's pushed to the ground and made to lie on his back in the dirt, place his arms on the patibulum. His arms are held down forcibly. Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations." And then a 7-inch nail is nailed through either the palm of his hand or in the wrist. And when it's nailed through there, it strikes some nerves that shoot pain all the way up through the arms. And then the other hand is nailed. And this pain causes a searing pain. It's called causalgia. It causes a searing pain like lightning bolts to go through the arms whenever they're moved. And they pick up, somebody picks up the ends of the patibulum. And somebody probably holds his waist and they take it and they drop it onto the stipes that is there, and his hands pull. And then they gather his feet and they put them together and they nail through his feet, which also causes the same problem in his feet. John tells us it's about the 6th hour. And darkness covers the whole land. As he's lifted up to take our blemishes upon himself, across town in the temple courtyard, on the Temple Mount, where Isaac was redeemed by a male sheep caught in the thicket, the heads of the households who are getting ready to celebrate Passover are there with their 1-year-old unblemished male lambs to be sacrificed in the darkness, for it's dark now. For 3 hours, Jesus suffers on the cross. He tries to breathe. He has to push on his feet to be able to breathe, and when he does that, it causes pain. His back that is in ribbons now is rubbing against the rough wood, and this goes on for 3 hours. But the most important thing that's going on during those 3 hours is he's carrying my sin and your sin. And if he didn't do that, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be sitting here today as we are. So in the 9th hour, the Gospels record that he said in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? John Calvin describes this in this way. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. In consequence, he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering. In his soul, the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. So then an actual and dreadful separation took place between the Father and the Son. It was voluntarily accepted by both the Father and the Son. It was due to our sins and their just reward. And Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which accurately described it and which he perfectly had fulfilled, namely, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luther approaches this thing with the comment, God forsaken is God, who is to understand it? Even in this moment, the Trinity is not disrupted, but there is still some separation between the Father and the Son because the Father cannot be a part of sin. It's now around 3 p.m. The battle is almost over. Against a dark sky, Jesus utters a loud cry, tetelestai, which means it has been and will remain forever finished. The curtain over at the temple, 60 feet high, 30 feet in width, and 4 inches thick, is torn from the top to the bottom. The Holy of Holies, where God abides, is now open to all through Jesus' death. Spurgeon describes this event of the crucifixion as the crowning sin of our race. As all the rivers run into the sea and as all the clouds empty themselves upon the earth, so did all the crimes of man gather to the slaying of the Son of God. It seemed as if hell held an assembly, and all the various forms of sin came flocking to the rendezvous. Army upon army, they hastened to the battle. As the vultures hastened to the body, so came the flocks of sins to make the Lord their prey. Evil followed Jesus to the cross, striking him every way it could. The supreme crime, the murder of the only righteous person, was forever the operation that abolishes sin and death. In the space of 17 hours, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. He was abandoned by the rest. He was bound when he was arrested. He was blindfolded before Caiaphas. He was mocked, beaten, slapped, denied by Peter, falsely accused by the leader of the Jews, yelled at by the crowds before Pilate and before the cross, spit on by the soldiers, scourged, sneered at and ridiculed, pierced with nails and a spear, shamed in his nakedness, crucified, rejected by his own people, and forsaken by his Father. Yet evil is conquered as evil because God uses the cross to turn evil back upon itself. Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. God's revelation is that God loved the world the worst. God gave the best, his Son, and God asked the least, faith. Were you there? Was I there? John Stott says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. And there's a real sobering thought here. God exists outside of time and space. And without getting to the philosophical undertones of what I'm getting ready to say, God exists in what's known as the eternal present. There is no past, there is no future, it's all present. So we see the cross in the past. God sees it right now, always. But the good news, as Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The crucifixion is over. Evening approaches. Nisan 14 is ending. Nisan 15 is beginning. Jesus lies dead, not far away in a borrowed tomb. And all over Jerusalem, the Jews gather for the Passover Seder around that lamb that was sacrificed at the temple in the darkness. And in each home, the lady of the house, just before sunset, says, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, master of the universe, who sanctifies us with thy commandments and commanded us to kindle the light of Shabbat and of the holiday." And she lights the candles of keep and remember. And the elder of the house, probably the one who took the lamb to be sacrificed to the temple, he cites the three stars, which is the beginning of the next day. And Passover begins. And so begins the telling, the Haggadah, of God's past redemptive act, his great deliverance from Egypt, the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood on the door lintel so that death would pass them over. The Magid, the story about freedom from bondage, the four questions asked by a little one beginning with, "Father, why is this night different from all other nights? When I see the blood, I will pass over you." There's a full moon tonight. In Jewish belief, the full moon reflects their belief that the coming of the Messiah will perfect everything, establishing forever the sovereignty of the Creator in full view of his creation. As the full moon rises tonight, it's 6:20 over the Mount of Olives. The upper left quadrant is still darkened by a partial eclipse, but in a few minutes, the darkness will be gone. Jewish Passover is not only looked at a past redemptive act that God did in Egypt, but it also looks to the future redemptive event when Messiah comes to redeem. And so they have a saying in the Talmud in Rosh Hashanah, in Nisan, which is the month we're in this story, they were redeemed, and in Nisan, they will be redeemed. Pray with me. Father, we know that your revelation is complete in this story, that redemption has come and that in a few days new life is coming. We are so inadequate, but you are so adequate. We praise you for the wonder of our salvation through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.